Wasn't it a beautiful day yesterday?
Yeah.
I'll tell you, Tasha and I, like what felt like millions of other people, went over to Millport. Now, I had the bright idea. I thought there was this festival going on in Largs, so there were a lot of people here. I thought, well, they'll all stay here, and they won't go over there. I could not have been more incorrect about that. And I've talked to some of you about how we got, we almost thought we were going to get stuck, and we got back on what is probably the most crowded bus I've ever ridden in my life. And I've ridden buses in the Philippines and in Mexico and in a lot of different places, but I have never been on one that was as packed as that one was. But we made it back. But we went over there and visited the community gardens, and I'll tell you, there are some remarkable opportunities developing over there. In the weeks and months to come, as those opportunities develop with the gardens, with the school, with large churches together, it's really amazing what potential there is for ministry in a lot of different ways to children, to families, to adults. So we're just great things are developing. In a minute, you may see a picture of the gardens. But one of the things that I noticed over there, as you go into Cumbre Gardens, is you see a big pink sign. Here we go. See a big pink sign. There it is right there. It says, funded by the lottery. There are a few of those posted so that people don't forget that the garden receives some of its funding from lottery money. So I saw a few of those signs while we were there, and seeing them reminded me of something that happened about a year and a half ago, when in the United States, the lottery there is called Powerball Lottery. It reached a record prize of $1.6 billion. Billion with a B. So that means, even with the exchange rate, that's well over £1 billion. And I remember at the time, a friend of mine said to me, he said, well, you know, you only get the $1.6 billion if you spread it out over a number of years. The cash payout is only $900 million. I remember I asked him, did you just say only and $900 million in the same sentence? But I also remember that at the time, there was a lot of talk in social media, just in conversation, kind of water cooler conversations, a lot of talk about what people would do if they won. In fact, there was a lot of talk about what people would do when they won, because a lot of people had a lot of faith that, you know, they were convinced that they were going to win, that they deserved it, you know. And I think a lot of people thought that if their plans were noble enough, that somehow God would reward them by letting them win. You heard people talk about how they share the money with their families and or friends or their church or their charities. Some of them were really specific about what charity and what church. They were going to become philanthropists all of a sudden, whether or not they were already generous with what they had. Suddenly, if they won the lottery, they would become, you know, they'd just give it all away to good causes. But hearing so much talk back then, and thinking about what people say they're going to do if they win the lottery, reminds me of a joke that my dad used to tell, still tells it as a matter of fact. And he says that once there were two farmers who were talking to each other, and one farmer says to the other, he says, Jed, if you had two mansions, would you let me live in one? And Clem says, Jed, you are my dearest friend. We've been together since childhood. You know that if I had two mansions, I would let you live in one. And the other says, he says, well, if you had two Cadillacs, would you let me drive one? Jed says, you know, you are my dearest friend. If I had two Cadillacs, I'd give you one. I'd let you drive one anytime you wanted to. The first one says, well, let me ask you something. If you had two pigs, Clem says, "You just hold it right there. Now you know I've got two pigs." The point is, it's easy to be hypothetically generous with what you don't have. But when we start talking about the things that we do have, even more so when we don't feel like we have enough for ourselves, and a lot of people don't, but they think they'd suddenly become generous if they had too much, if they won the lottery, you know. You may have seen this meme, this little poster going around. It says, "When you have more than you need, build a bigger table, not a higher fence." And I think that's good advice. But, you know, I've thought about that for a while. Look, every time I read that, I think about that, and I think, you know, if we take the examples in the New Testament, examples like the story about the widow's mite, you know, the widow has very, very little. And she gives all that she had to the temple. And Jesus said that she gave more than all the wealthy who gave larger amounts, because she gave not out of her excess, but out of her need. So that saying that says when you have more than enough, you should build a bigger table, not a bigger fence, really falls short when compared to the call of the gospel to give, to empty ourselves out. Not when we have more than enough, but even in times of need. That's a radical way of living that relies completely on depending on God's abundant provision, believing that God will provide even when we give out of our need. That's a perspective that a lot of people would say doesn't make sense. That's meaningless. What could that possibly mean? Why would you live like that? That's nonsensical. It would make sense to be generous when we have excess, but when we have need, what's the meaning of that? This week, we're going to consider a passage from the book of Job. Now, you probably know that the book of Job contains that very familiar story of a righteous man who is afflicted with terrible misery. He loses everything he's been blessed with, his wealth, his health, even to the point that his own wife advises him to curse God and die. And Job gets advice from three of his friends and another character who basically tell Job in the different versions that he must be suffering some sort of punishment for sin, which he isn't. And finally, Job takes his case to God himself, demanding to know what is the meaning of this. And God responds to Job out of a whirlwind. And he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't give him an explanation. But he asks him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created all things?" Which God describes at length, all the things he's created. Which brings us to the passage that we'll look at in a minute. Now, Victor Hugo, you may know who he is. He wrote Les Miserables. He also wrote The Hunchback of Notre Dame. He said, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain only one work, I would save the book of Job." Thomas Carlyle called the book of Job the greatest thing ever written with pen. And Alfred Lord Tennyson agreed with him. Now, when I hear those sentiments, I kind of wonder about that, because notwithstanding the sentiments of Victor Hugo and those other folks, I've always found Job a little bit of a challenge. I don't know about you. I think it's hard to interpret. And I think that's partly because Job deals with deep theological and philosophical issues, but it doesn't do it in a clear, prosaic way. It doesn't do it with prose. It doesn't do it systematically and doesn't explain things with arguments. its structure and style is really more like a folk tale. It's a story about characters and, you know, otherworldly characters and this worldly characters and, you know, and a guy who has an audience with God and God answers him and, you know, kind of fantastic things happen. I read the book of Job and I wonder, who is this Satan character? They call him Ha-Satan, the adversary, the tempter, the accuser, the prosecutor. If you read scholars, they will tell you that he's not the same as what we know of as Satan or the devil. And I ask, why is God presented like this in the very beginning, as if he's goaded into allowing Job to be made absolutely miserable just because the Satan character says he's only righteous because God blesses him? It's hard to get into the head of the author of Job, it seems to me. And when I read Job, I find myself often asking, what is this story about? What is the meaning of this? But we can't ask the author of the book of Job what it means. There's nothing but his work, his creation, as an answer to what it means. Which is interestingly how God responds to Job when Job asks him, what's the meaning of this? He says, look at my creation. Job does this very thing when his life doesn't make sense. He asks the author himself, after he hears from several critics who try to give him interpretations, other interpreters of his life story who offer their version of what it means. One of the themes of what we call wisdom literature, that's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. One of the themes that you find in wisdom literature in the Old Testament is the place of suffering. We can go even further and say the place of evil. Quite simply, bad stuff. And why it happens. Why does bad stuff happen? You find all sorts of answers to that in the wisdom literature. And this is a question of interpretation. What does it mean that bad stuff happens? So I think it's helpful to contrast the book of Job with the book of Proverbs. For the most part, when you look at Proverbs, Proverbs supports the arguments of Job's three friends who say, listen, you must have done something wrong or you wouldn't be suffering like this, so you need to repent, you need to quit doing whatever you were doing. Proverbs 2 says that God rewards the righteous and punishes the evil. Good stuff is a reward, bad stuff is a punishment. That simple explanation, that simple meaning, is what's called a theodicy. It answers the question, why does bad stuff happen? Why does meaningless stuff happen? Why is there evil, all this bad stuff, if God is good? But the book of Job isn't just a book about suffering. It's a book about undeserved suffering. If good stuff is a blessing, a reward from God, and bad stuff is a punishment from God, then the idea that a righteous person should suffer, that bad stuff should happen, like the worst stuff you can imagine, should happen to a righteous person, that idea is meaningless. What's the meaning of that? And so the book of Job is about the limits of interpretation, the limits of reading the story of one's life, like the life of Job or our own lives, and saying, what this means, here's how this makes sense, here's how to understand this. The book of Job is about questioning in the face of well-structured human interpretations, interpretations that seek to possess meaning and say, look, I've got this. So Job's friends tell him, listen, here's what it means. It's very simple. You do bad stuff and this happens to you. Do good stuff and it'll change. The simple theodicy that we find in Proverbs and in the words of Job's friends, good stuff is a reward, bad stuff is a punishment, really sounds a lot like what people these days call karma. You know, karma, right? Especially as it's understood in one of my favorite TV shows, My Name is Earl. At least the first two seasons are my favorite. The third season gets terrible and boring. Now, if you don't know what My Name Is Earl is, My Name Is Earl is a show about a guy named Earl Hickey. That's him right there. He is a small-time thief in a small town, kind of a good-for-nothing kind of guy. And he wins the lottery. And immediately, he is hit by a car and winds up in the hospital and loses his lottery ticket. And lying in the hospital, he's watching TV, and he hears somebody on a talk show talking about karma. He says, it's simple, karma. Do good stuff, and good stuff happens. Do bad stuff, and bad stuff happens. And he thinks, that's my life. I've been doing bad stuff my whole life, and I got a pretty awful life. I've never done good stuff ever. I bet if I did good stuff, my life would be good. I wouldn't have lost that lottery ticket if I was a good person. So he decides to live his life by the rule. Do good stuff, and good stuff will happen. Do bad stuff, and bad stuff will happen. Because he figures his life has been no good up to then because of the bad things he's done. And when he decides that he's going to do good stuff, he finds his lottery ticket. And he takes that as confirmation that karma works, convinces him. So he uses his lottery winnings to put right, or at least to try to, the things that he's done wrong in his life. Now, Earl's view has its limitations. While it is undeniable that if you do good stuff, if you do good things will happen. It's undeniable. It's just a truth. You know, anyone with common sense can see that, yes, if you do good things will happen. And if you do bad stuff, bad things will happen. But the book of Job offers a critique of that thinking. It suggests that it has its limits. Just because it's true that doing good stuff makes good things happen, that doesn't mean that all good stuff that happens is a result of somebody doing something good. And that doesn't mean that all bad stuff happens because somebody did something bad. Sometimes bad stuff just happens. For instance, you can get cancer from smoking, right? But not everybody who smokes gets cancer. And not everybody who gets cancer smoked. You can plant dandelions in your garden, and you'll get dandelions, right? But not everybody who has dandelions in their garden planted them there. So when Job confronts God, he's doing so from the perspective of that theodicy. Do good stuff and good stuff happens. Do bad stuff and bad stuff happens. And so his suffering is meaningless because he is a righteous man. When it's interpreted by his rules and the rules that his friends are playing by, which are very much like the rules of karma, it doesn't make sense. And so Job's accusation to God amounts to telling God how he must behave, the rules he must follow in our game. And God's reply can be understood as, oh, you made the rules. I made everything. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And that brings us to the end of Job's story. In chapter 42, where we find Job responding to God with repentance and intervening for others and living with generosity. Take a look on your handouts there. Then Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear and I will speak. I'll question you and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent of this dust and ashes. What happens next? And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. What's the meaning of this? What's happened here? Here we've seen a shift in Job's behavior from confronting God, from demanding an explanation, from saying, I need to understand this. I need to possess that understanding, to possess the right interpretation so I can fit God into the box that I have created, so he makes sense, so he's not meaningless in my interpretation of things. And he moves from that to repentance, to other-centeredness, to praying for others. Job here prays for his friends, not for understanding, not for an explanation, not for a defense, but he prays out of repentance for his friends. And what happens? God gave him twice what he'd had before. But what if God hadn't restored him? Would that matter? Notice that Job prays for his friends while he is still in need, before God restores him. The Lord God restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. So what can we say about the story of Job? Not that he has some hidden sin that he's being punished for. Not that when he asks God for an explanation, he gets an easy and clear answer. Not that he forces God to conform to his own idea of justice, but we can say that from the beginning to the end of his story, even in his sufferings, God is with him. God is with him in his sufferings. God is with him in his need. You could say that's the meaning that Job is looking for. It's the secret to understanding and interpreting what happens in the book of Job. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4 something about that same secret. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Jesus who gives me strength. That's a pretty powerful secret, being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. This is the Apostle Paul, whether in prison or not, right? And Paul doesn't just say that he knows the secret. It's Jesus, by the way, that's the secret. He has some advice for us as well. He says, do not be anxious. The Greek there is me merimnate, about anything. And that phrase, me merimnate, you'll hear it over the next few months quite a bit if you hear my sermons. That phrase, me merimnate, doesn't just mean, don't worry about it. No big deal. Don't have anxiety about it. It's nothing. Relax. Doesn't just mean that. It means don't try to take charge of what God is in charge of. Don't demand an explanation from God for things that you don't need an explanation for. Don't try to make God play by your rules to conform to your definition of what's good. But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And God will give you every single thing you ask for, even if it's let me win the lottery. No, but this, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which is beyond our efforts at interpretation, our efforts at trying to find meaning, our attempts at deciding what is and isn't meaningless, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's the meaning of this. That's the kind of peace that the world can't provide. That's the kind of peace that the world is yearning for. The peace of God that transcends all understanding. The peace that brings meaning to a meaningless life. That's the kind of peace we can know in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our community, in our country, in our world, when we're truly led by the Spirit. That's the kind of peace we're called to demonstrate. Because if the world looks at us and sees anxiety and discord and disharmony and fear, that's when they know the gospel we preach is meaningless, that it doesn't affect our hearts and our minds and our lives. I'm afraid that too often that's exactly what the world sees when it looks at the church, and we will answer for it one day. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can demonstrate that peace and joy and love and generosity among ourselves and in our families and in our communities. And that's what we're called to do. And when we do, we're proclaiming the gospel better than any preaching could ever do. Let's live out that good news this week. Pastor Tasha's going to come and lead us, and let's sing together.